Genesis chapter 14, we're moving forward now. And we're going to pick up in our study of Abram and Lot, I should say. And if you recall, Lot splits to his worldly passions last week that we saw and his desires. And Abram moves his tent to where he had built an altar to the Lord. And it's always a good thing to return to the Lord. Amen. When we have found ourselves in a place where maybe it's not good, the very best thing is to go return to the Lord. And somewhere, as we talked about last week, Lot got to the place where he thought that it was okay to hang on to his desires and what he thought was right. And one of the things that we know is that Abram also took a wrong turn when he decided to go to Egypt. We've got to keep that in mind. He's away from there now, but while he was there, you got to remember, I said last week, that the young man Lot developed a taste for Egypt. And we saw that in chapter 13, verse 10. And though Abram took Lot out of Egypt, he could not take Egypt out of Lot. Okay? Even though he took him away from Egypt, he couldn't take the Egypt out of Lot. Many times I've heard Jennifer say over and over, you can take the Cali girl out of Cali, but you can't take the Cali out of the girl. Okay? It's there to stay. But it's always a tragic thing when a mature believer leads a younger Christian astray. And we see it all the time. A mature believer doesn't have a firm foundation in the Word. One that doesn't is going to falter and do some great damage. Okay? So, chapter 12, verse 8, Lot shares Abram's tent and his altar. But when Lot comes out of Egypt, he has only tents and no altar. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 5. And no wonder Lot gravitated towards Sodom, ended up a moral and spiritual wreck. How many of you know that a lot of times, I said last week that that decline begins very subtly, okay? We compromise a little here, a little there, but our descent into that, away from the Lord, happens very slowly. Nobody ever really outwardly says, you know what, I think I'm done with God, I'm going to go do something else. It comes about very slowly, but oftentimes believers get caught up in this as well. And you've heard me say many times that it is the trials that we find ourselves in, whether they are caused by us or by others, what matters most is that we see God in them. And this is one of the things that I shared with you earlier about my brother Gino. You need to see the Lord in this no matter what, okay? Because it's easy to see what's going on in the world. And we would all agree with heads nodding yes that the world is a ghetto right now. It's a horrible place to be. But this is where the Lord has us. So we focus on the things of the Lord and not the world. How many of you know that the world is supposed to be the way it is right now? It is. Oftentimes I'll tell people when they get upset the way some people act, I say, well, they're heathens. Heathens are supposed to act that way. What did you expect? Anything any different? For you and I, it's different though. We are called to a higher standard of living. And so one of the things is we need to see God in them. Why? Because our trials reveal to us how much we really understand God and trust Him. Every trial you go through and how you respond to it reveals how much you know about God and how much you trust Him. Okay? Oftentimes, I would say as well that God is more concerned with my response to the trial than He is about the trial. Now, some people don't like that. That's not a comfortable thing to hear. But He is concerned with my response more than the trial. Why? Because He knows the trial that He's allowing me to be in. God would never allow you to go into something that He didn't think you could be able to endure. And He's having us in it for a reason. Okay? And for Lot, we saw what his produced. Okay? His responses. His choices. We saw back in chapter 13 from verses 8 to 18. People, and we said, people reveal their true selves by the choices they make. Okay? Now, I've made some bad choices in my days. Anybody else here along with me? Okay, three of us? Three of us? Praise God for all you religious people. You guys are really cool. But the choices we make reveal our true selves. And for Lot, he made the wrong choices. Also, in verses 8 and 9, we saw his pride. This is all chapter 13. The younger should submit to the elder, okay? In your notes, you have a couple of scriptures that I gave to you. If somebody would like to read 1 Peter 1 Peter 5:5, it tells you what younger people, their role is. Anyone?
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Amen. So what does the word submit yourselves to your elders mean? Anyone?
Respect them.
Yeah. Respect them for who they are, for their position of authority that God has given them in our lives, okay? That's why it's so cool of being a grandpa, because you still got your son and you got your grandkids, right? There's an order of respect. But the thing about it is, it works in reverse too. The older need to submit themselves to the younger as well. And meaning, because the Bible tells us, don't cause your kids, you know, don't, what's the word say? Don't. Huh?
No. It's not to provoke your children to wrath.
Oh,
doesn't
to wrath.
It?
Yeah.
I think that's what it was.
Yeah. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Yeah. Don't. Is it exasperate your children?
Exasperate.
Yeah.
Provoke.
It's like. Okay. All right. I better not go and cause them the harm that they respond to, but submit yourselves to your elders. Why is that? Because there should be some realm of wisdom in an older person, okay? It's even like when I looked at Roy when I said that, because I remember when I first landed here in Oregon, I was asked to disciple the leadership at the church that we were at. And what was really hard was that every one of these guys were older than me. Some of them quite a bit older than me. And it was really kind of, it was frightening to me, because here I'm teaching older men what their roles are to be in the church. Well, the thing about it is every one of them freely received from me. So they made it a lot easier. And those are some good times on Thursday morning, weren't they, Roy? They were wonderful times.
Huh? So you're calling him old, is
what
you're saying. Calling him old. Anyway. Did you just not hear submit yourselves to your elders? And Mike used the word respect, and that's what we do. We respect our elders in the Lord. But what a gracious man Abram was. He was anxious to make peace, and this is how it should be for all of God's people. Remember last week he said, you know what, Lot? Rather than fight with you, I'm going to let you go. Whatever way you choose, I'll get the other side, okay? But Abram was very gracious. Our next verse, Psalm 133, tells us. Who would like to read that?
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forevermore.
Amen. Amen.
Or life forevermore.
Sorry. Life forevermore. Can you imagine that, Mike? Somebody blessing you. They come in, the elders would come in, they would pour oil on your head, and it would run down through your beard. That was a sign of prestige, the fact that they were looking to you, and they were honoring you, and they wanted you. And it says, like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard. The beard of Aaron running down the edge of his garments. When we gather together as a group of people, I love that verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what?
Unity.
Unity. Not uniformity. If we all do the same thing, okay, we'll like you. But in unity. I think that's great. Danny has his friend who's reaching out to him now, who's in need. He wants to be ministered to by the Lord. I'm sitting, and the first thing I think of is, you know, when people come, it's like, if you got animals or pets or, you know, you got whatever, there's always, you know, we have to think about the home. Well, as Danny was telling me, I'm like, well, Char, she's like weirdo. It's like, you know, well, we can lock her up in the bedroom, you know, and then she can smell everywhere where the dog went in here and go crazy afterwards. But how neat to be able to have somebody who's saying, hey, can I go? Can I come? See, I know a lot of places where people say, well, you can't come here because you dress that way. or you can't come here because you're involved with this group. Well, I think the place they should come is here so they could hear what's going on here. And that's here in the Word of God, because that's what he needs. And so, praise the Lord. Hopefully, he'll be able to make it. So, but while Abram, I keep calling him Abraham, he hasn't got to that point yet. He was concerned about maintaining a good testimony. Lot was concerned only with himself. And that's what happens when people who think more of self than they do other people, okay? Is it Romans where it says, man, I don't think highly of himself, right? As we'll see later, Lot would eventually lose everything because of his pride. Remember last week I said he gained it all? But he'll end up losing everything, as we're going to see. In chapter 13, verse 10, the very first part of it, it's his unbelief that got him going. How do I know that? It says he lifted up his eyes. He lived by sight and not by faith. A lot of times in the world today, we can be guilty of doing that. Lord, I'll believe it when I see it. All right? Anybody here ever done that? I'll believe it when I see it. And the Lord says, I want you to believe it by faith. Well, Lord, I don't know if I can do that. But had Lot been right with God, he would have known that God's plan to destroy this wicked city that's coming up. If he would have been connected to him, okay, he could have avoided all that. But instead, he trusted in his own sight, and he chose the wealthy, wicked city. Also, in that same verse, verse 10 of chapter 13, the middle part of it, Lot saw what the land of Egypt was like. He was there, and that was all that mattered to him. He was walking according to the flesh and living for the things of the world. What do we see in that verse? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All those things. Why does Satan use those three things, even to this day? Because they're effective, right? They're really effective. They have never not been effective. Okay, they work even to this day. In verse 11 of chapter 13, we saw his selfishness, didn't we? I'm going back from the last one to get us caught up. But Lot looked towards Sodom, and then he moved towards Sodom. And before long, as we're going to see in chapter 14 and verse 12, and in chapter 19, he will be living in Sodom. Okay? While Lot was getting further from the Lord, Abram was drawing closer to the Lord. And Lot was becoming a friend of the world. And we see that in James 4:4, if anybody cares to read that on your sheet.
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Amen. Amen. Some of you are probably thinking right now, what does the word enmity mean? What is that? Anybody think of that? Or everybody knows, because then I'll go around asking, what does it mean?
Opposed, basically.
Yes, yes. If you love the world, there's no way you can love God. Some will say, well, I could do both. You can't, because it says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But didn't God create the world, though? Yes. He's talking about the world system, okay? The evil that's in the world, the way people go after things. He's talking about what is there, okay? And it's always a good thing to ask ourselves, whose plan are we following, ours or God's? What's more important to us, our plan or God's plan? And the Holy Spirit gives us an example of one who is following God's plan. And so would you follow along with me in chapter 14? And we're going to read for the first 16 verses. That'll be our study today, hopefully. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elashar, Kedalamar, king of Elam, and the title king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of that place, Gomorrah, and Shinahab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. Verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, and that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they serve Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So what you have so far is all of these four people, these four kingdoms, has served under this one king, and that was that guy.
That's, so Ked. That's not a genealogy there.
Chedorlaomer.
That's not a genealogy
no,
there.
No, no.
Okay.
These are kings. You're going to see in a minute why they're even giving us this, okay? But these guys were serving under this king, and now they decided after 12 years that they're sick of this, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, and in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth, Karnaim and Zusim and Ham and the Hemen and the Shava, that place, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as Al Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. Later on, you're going to hear a lot about Kadesh. And attacked, not Caden, Kadesh. And attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that guy, they repeat all that stuff again, Shinar, Arioch, king, Elasar, four kings against five, okay? So they're taking on five kingdoms. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. What is that? Tar pits. Tar pits, okay? Any of your translations use that term?
Bitumen pits?
What is it? Bitumen, yeah. Bitumen would be asphalt. Remember we saw that word back in when they were building the tower, remember that? They used asphalt. It was called bitumen to cement the bricks together. So they had these pits there, and when they're having this fight, these guys fall into this pit. Okay, that would be so cool if your opponent fell in it. That is. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and they departed. Verse 13, and then one who had escaped and told Abram, or he came and he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. By the way, that there is where the Canaanites had constructed an idol to their gods, little g, okay? What did Abram do? He goes and he builds an altar right there. Okay, a little bit of history. The Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anor, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, it's going to be an interesting thing, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And verse 16, and so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Interesting. If you look back at verse 1, it begins with a statement of time. And it came to pass in the days of. Okay? Some time has gone by now. Abram, all these things are going on. By the way, verses 1 through 11 really is kind of a secular history. It's a secular writing in there. Matter of fact, there was people who were trying to disprove that those 11 verses actually even happened. That's why they're trying to disprove the Bible. And when archaeologists were able to uncover a lot of things in this particular area where this stuff happened, they found the names of those kings had existed. Isn't that amazing? I love how God does that. There are hundreds of tells in Israel. Remember I said what a tell is? great big old hill, great big old mountain, that it would be like if you were driving, if you were driving to Mac and you see the dump site there, how it's all raised up, we know that it's all a bunch of junk, right? That's what made that mountain. There wasn't anything there before. It's junk. Well, in Atal in Israel is a city that's built upon a city that fell and is upon another city until they just kept building cities on top of cities. There are hundreds of tells in Israel that archaeologists are not allowed to excavate.
They do look like the mound.
They do. They look just like that. Have you ever been to going to Corvallis when you go see to go past the dump? You see the great big old hill with all the tarps on it. There are so many things there. And I love how God, when man starts to say, this didn't exist, all of a sudden, he opens up a place where they can go and they can go search. And when they do, they find the evidence of that. The writer is bringing us up to par with a time that has gone by. And there is a happening that's going on. There's a war that's going on. Matter of fact, this is the first time that we will see war exists in the Bible. It's in this section. It's the first time that it comes about. Also, another thing I'll share in a little bit. But it is good to know that reading these first 11 verses, that it is of a secular history. Okay, those kings and kingdoms will have nothing to do with what goes on later on. But there's something going on. Okay, think about it now. How many people were fighting? Four kingdoms were fighting five. Okay, think about that. And I won't go through that whole thing, verses 1 through 3. And I won't go into the depths of the information regarding these kingdoms, but I want to focus on a particular issue. And that is the issue, not only if it's the first war that's taking place in the Bible, but it will set the stage for the future wars as well, things that we're going to see as we keep going through Genesis. You see, even in this war, we're going to see the sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? We're going to see God's hand in it all the way. God uses this war for a particular reason. Three kings of Mesopotamia, the east, they're allied with the fourth, named Chedorlaomer, and they control the main trade routes between Mesopotamia and Egypt for 12 years. When you own this route, you controlled everything in that area, okay? And the route was connected to the two most fertile regions of the area, the Valley of the Nile and the Tigris-Euphrates River. Those are very important things to remember in those days. Why? Because in order to trade with one another, caravans would travel through the land of Canaan. Where did Abram go? Canaan. Remember that? That's where he was supposed to go. And of course, whoever controlled these routes was in a position to make a tremendous fortune. That's why these guys were coming against this king now. They were serving him for all these years, and they decided, hey, you know what? I think we're going to go on our own now. We're going to make our own money. But it would be, what would be the equivalent of that? It would be as if at the junction, they set up a toll booth, and they charge everybody that was going past our area to go to Lincoln City. And they set up a toll booth there, and you had to pay to cross the junction. Otherwise, you got to turn off and come into Wilhelmina, right? And they put you right back on a circle. It would be the same thing there. That's what they could have done. They could have charged anything they wanted to for the people to go through there. Be pretty sad, because then I have to pay to go to the coast now. Unless I went all the way to wherever, or up north, right? But then they set up the toll there as well, and I would be had. What a control they would have on us if they did that by using that route. And this is what Chedorlaomer had succeeded in his control for those 12 years. He was working to find a way to be able to overcome the one that they were serving. Verse 4 says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. They came with this army, which included three other associates, to squelch the rebellion, and they won a remarkable series of battles. I won't read again verses 5 through 10, but as we looked at that, what they're doing is they're reporting what happened in this war in Ancient of Days. And not much, well, I should say it's not much different than the way they do it today, what they report. I don't even know that they actually report to us what they want us to know. Okay, they don't report everything. But because of the internet and because of cell phones, a lot of this stuff gets out, right? Normally we're told what they want us to hear depending on what's taking place. We saw that in Afghanistan, in Iraq, Benghazi. We didn't see half as much of the stuff when Vietnam was going on. We only saw what the news cameras could go in there and bring back to us. We're seeing more now, today, than we did in the 70s, the late 60s and the 70s. We're seeing it now virtue of film, okay? Or Iraq or Benghazi. That was like something that was horrible. But we were only told what they wanted us to hear. And this passage includes these kind of details. And we're told about the mysterious tar pits, which swallowed up soldiers running. Picture that for a moment. Who would have ever thought something like that, huh?
Natural?
Yeah, yeah.
Natural tar pits?
Yeah,
or something?
Yeah. And is there really La Brea tar pits? Is there really tar pit in La Brea? Yeah.
Is it?
Isn't that crazy?
I didn't realize that.
And so can you imagine, because there's no markers to tell you, you know, don't go through here. Another virtue of that would be quicksand, but these were tar pits. Excuse me. There ain't no way of getting out of those things. They just suck you under, right? Mention is made of Mount Seir, the great high place of what would later become Edom. It's considered to be unable to be penetrated from outside forces. And this is important. Yet the report declares that this guy, or Chedorlaomer and his armies, they defeated those who remained in Mount Seir. Is it En Gedi, Linda, where they... they said it was impenetrable.
Masada.
When I was in Israel, I went to Masada, and they said that how the enemies were, because it was really up, really, really high, and there was nothing around it. Well, what the enemies did is they came and they kept building up a ramp with dirt, rocks, and everything. And you could actually see the remains of those ramps. But they were able to come up into Masada, into the building, and they went in there and they killed everybody. Same thing here. It's supposed to be impenetrable.
Suicide to prevent themselves from being.
Right. They did. Exactly. The people killed themselves so they would not be abused by the enemies. Look at verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And then they took Lot, Abram's brother, brother's son, I'm going to talk about that, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. We see here Lot's infatuation with Sodom, because he's there. Another word you can use for that is the world. Okay, when people are so stuck on the things of the world that they can't get them out of their system. But he's captured in the battle, and he's taken hostage with the others. And this is what usually happens when God's people are taken by the things of the world. Now, Satan may not come in and literally grab you and take you to a place to enslave you. But what he does is he uses things in the world to enslave us, to get our eyes off of the things of God and on the things of the world. People who once went to church or maybe served there, maybe gave there, and the next thing you know, they're caught up in the things of the world. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people do that. And there's only one thing more scary to me, and that's that I would end up like that. Because if I think I'm exempt from that, I'm fooling myself. None of us are exempt from walking away from the Lord and being enticed by the things of the world. And I want to point this out, however, unlike Lot getting captured by the enemy again, physically. We can't get captured by him physically. He can't overtake us that way. He does it in different ways. He enslaves us and he uses the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's how he gets us. The enemy of the believer, Satan, has been using these tactics for thousands of years. And the reason he does it is because they're still effective today. Have you ever, do you know of people that they were very solid in their walk with the Lord and all of a sudden they're not there no more? And you wonder, what happened? Some people like to excuse and say, well, they were never saved. Well, we saw this with Lot, didn't we? He's still saved. But he is caught up in this thing, and now he's enslaved by the enemy. And if he can get someone who professes Christ to compromise in their walk, then he's been successful in capturing him or them. Okay? Think about that. We are the ones that allow that to happen, by the way. Okay? Can you imagine how it must pain God's heart when his people do that? Think about this for a moment. If our own family member, look at the pain that we have in that. I have a sister who thinks she's saved because she attends a particular denominational church. But she just thinks because she goes there that she's saved. And our heart breaks. Mine and my other sister, our hearts break because she's been lured into thinking that that's what saved her. Okay? But obviously, her life is anything but that. So all I can do is keep praying for her, right? And it's interesting to hear her say, she's praying for us. I know what she's praying. Praying you come back to this church so you could go to heaven. I'm like, okay, whatever. But these people are prisoners and they don't even know it. That's what's a shame. And that's what makes it so hard for those called to rescue them. This is what we're going to see. Lot is going to go in, or Abram's going to go in, and he's going to rescue his nephew. But how many of you know, when you have a family member who's enslaved to alcohol or drugs or porn or any sin, they're enslaved to that sin, and you attempt to share Christ with them, they refuse. Sometimes they don't even want to be around you. They find a way to excuse themselves away from you because they don't want the light. You're professing light. Even if you don't say nothing, they know who you stand for and they refuse. Others who think that they're saved because they said a prayer or they grew up in the church, but they bought the lie of the enemy regarding same-sex relationships. I can't tell you how people, I mean, they excuse that. I have one niece, one nephew that is in that realm. And it's funny because all I can do is share with them. I don't degrade them. I don't denounce them. But it makes it really hard when you can see it for what it is. And it is a lie from the enemy. I mean, just this week, I mean, does it get any more crazier? A guy breaking all swimming records in women's swimming because he decides, I want to be a girl now. I'm going to go out and compete against the women. It's like, dude, go compete against guys. See how many medals you get. You notice in the opposite, if women compete against men, they're not going to come anywhere near. Why? That's not the way they were engineered. That's not the way that God created them. But for a man to do that, I better shut up. Oh, if my son did that, I'd be like, oh, no. Here, come here. We got something here. How about if we race each other? Okay? But what happens is they spend a little bit of time caught up in the things of the world and maybe a little sin at first, and then they buy into do what makes you feel good or I deserve to be happy. That was a big one that I had in Los Baños. And that's a lie. You don't deserve to be happy. None of us do. God says that our joy comes from him. What we deserve is hell, and we're not getting that. That's what we deserve, because I heard Danny say earlier, the Bible says, there is none good, no, not one, none of us. If you think you are, then the next time the hammer falls, find out how good you are. The very first thing you have to say with God, I'm good. Why me? Why would you let me go through that? Because we're not. But what happens, people, they start spending all their time or the money and efforts on their lie. And when they do that, then there's no conviction anymore. And they wonder, well, where's God? I've had people tell me before, I tried God. and he didn't work. What? You tried God and he didn't. Let me see. Do you believe he created the heavens and earth? Well, yeah. That's what the Bible says. But he didn't work? Maybe he didn't work in your life because you were not willing to give him your heart. He told you to give that up and you said, no, I'll not have God to rule and reign in my life. But there's no longer any conviction brought to them by Christ. And when that happens, they're captured. The enemy has a hold of them. And this is generally the time that usually pastors get a call. Will you go and speak with him? Will you pray for him? Will you or her? Would you go and you talk to them? See, they always feel like we're going to be the answers to go and help them. We're not. I remember when Linda and I started in ministry together as a couple, we had no idea what the Lord wanted us to do. And what God gave us simply was, whatever you do, just take their hand, the people, and put it in my hand. That's your ministry. So that's what I do here. I take your hand and put it in his hand. And I have to leave it there. I can't pull it back out. If you decide to pull it away from God, that's between you and him. But our job is to take your hand and put it in his hand. Why? His is the hand that created everything. We didn't create it. If you look at verse 13, it says, then one who escaped came and he told Abram the Hebrew. This is interesting because Abram the Hebrew, you're hearing now. This is the first time you hear that word. But he's now recognized as literally a clan leader. It's interesting because the word Hebrew, there was a group of soldiers known as the Hayabru, but Abram was not a part of it. And although we're going to see, in fact, Abram's military activity in this chapter, this shows that this was meaningful words that fit because really what it means is a man set apart. He set apart. Another version of that would read, he has gone over the line. He has gone over to the other side, literally. Okay, when we left our sin, the world that we were from, we left it and went to the other side, which was the side of who? God. We crossed over. And that's what the word Hebrew, and he's referred to as that. And so he was a force to be reckoned with amongst these nations, as we'll see. Look at verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Interesting phraseology there. Servants who were born in his house. And there's a couple of things I'm going to point out. I want to point out this first for us. Don't be fooled by the word brother there. How many of your versions read something different? He heard his brother was taken. Anybody else have anything different?
A brother?
His brother. So you have his brother, a brother. People will look at that and say, well, I thought Lot was Abram's nephew. He is. Well, there's a contradiction there in the Bible. Well, not really, because all through the Bible, you're going to see these phrases, brother or sister. It just means that he was a kinsman or a family member. Okay? Don't let it confuse you. And the second thing is the vast resources that Abram had acquired. He had 318 trained servants. These guys were around him all the time. And probably remember, Lot had a lot of goods, right? So no doubt people would come and try to take those goods from him or his herds. And so he had 300. Do you know what I could do with 318 trained servants around this house?
Yeah.
I would never have to do anything. You got a flood? No problem. They'll fix it. Power's out, don't worry about it. They'll fire up your generator.
Build an ark,
yeah. These guys actually were trained in war tactics, and they could carry out whatever tasks they were called to do. Now, I have written on here, somewhere down the road, what that term really means. Were they born in his own house? Okay. One of the greatest... Let's see, I had it in here. Oh, here it is. I love what Chuck Swindoll says regarding this. He says, this is an expression meant, not purchased. These were people who were born in his own house. It means they were not purchased. They were people that were there with him. They were servants because they wanted, it could be kind of, because they're considered a bond slave, okay? A bond servant. They're there because they want to be. Why? Because they're being taken care of. He goes on to say, the narrator makes it clear that these men were servants by choice, not involuntary slaves. And back in the days before strong national governments, people sought safety in numbers. So we're probably going to see that pretty soon, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We're going to need to stay close to each other because the government ain't helping you. Some became citizens of a city. Others asked to live under the protection of powerful men like Abram, offering their personal service in exchange for the benefits of community. They were not slavishly bound to Abram. They participated in a business arrangement, provision and protection in exchange for loyalty. I love that. He was taking care of them because they were loyal to him. And that's the way God works. And one of the things that's very important here, when the enemy grabs a hold of one of our family members, the greatest tool that we have to fight against him is prayer. We talk about, oh, I'll go in there. And trust me, I've had those feelings, right? My son's in New York. I don't know when he leaves tomorrow. I wish he'd leave today. He was there all week. But all week long, I've been praying for him. Lord, keep him safe. Let him not make any unwise decisions, walking out where he doesn't need to. As you see all these shootings happening there, right? Oh, yeah. And it's crazy. I mean, people are just psycho. There was they saw a businessman was shot how many times in that? 17 times?
A lot, 22.
It was nuts. Little old Japanese man didn't do nothing to nobody. They just gunned him down. And naturally, I'm sitting there thinking, man, I hope my son's not walking the streets looking at New York. But I thought about that. I mean, I know I had to pray. But I thought, what would happen if something happened to him there? I'd get on a plane. I'd use all the resources I had to go there and find the person that did it. That's my flesh. That's what my heart, that's what's in my heart. But for Abram, he knew, no doubt, he had to be praying for him. It's not shoving scripture down their throat or trying to prove to them that they're wrong just because they're caught somewhere. If you have a family member that's stuck in the world, don't shove scripture down their throat. Pray for them. Pray for them to come out of that, because one of the greatest problems we have today in the church is impotence in prayer. What do I mean by that? Here's an interesting one that I found. I think Mike and Ethan will appreciate. If you were an electrician, you would want to know what the word means. Impotence, not impotence, impotence. It means the resistance in an electric circuit to a flow of alternating current. That's what it means. Impede, that's where we get our word impede from. What does that mean? To hinder the progress of, to obstruct. Okay? To hinder the process of, or the progress of, to obstruct. Why am I sharing those two words with you? When my life is not right with the Lord, it impedes the power of prayer in my life. You wonder why your prayers don't get answered? Is there something in the way between me and God? See, some people think, well, if I live a perfect life, God will answer my prayer. No. If your heart is sold out to him, if you are constantly looking for to him for the things in your life, you're going to see the answer to those prayers. Sometimes they're yes, sometimes they're no. Most often, they're not right now. It doesn't mean yes or no right now. It means not right now. There'll come a time. But a lot of times when our prayer life is impeded, it's because of something that's going on in our life. My connection with God is obstructed, okay? If there's any unconfessed sin or any unforgiveness in my life, it impedes the process, okay? Think about that. And when it comes to fighting spiritual warfare, the weapon we use to defeat him is prayer. always, always, always. You cannot fight Satan anywhere else but on your knees. Think about that for a moment. We're taught in a physical fight that you're supposed to get up and get to the top. And if you can come down on top of your opponent, you're going to win. But in the Lord, you're to get on your knees and to pray. And for some people, their weapon only contains blanks. They've got a gun, but it has blanks. Can't fight the enemy that way. When our hearts are right with God, we can be an amazing tool in the hands against unrighteousness. And I want to say this first and foremost. We are going to see the most unrighteous world in the days to come. It's happening. And God already knew it. And I think a lot of it, he wants us to be ready for it. Do we go out there and fight that? No. We get on our knees and say, God, keep me where I need to be. If I get caught up in the things of politics, it is so goofy. It will send you awry. Okay? Just listening to the news will work on your spirit if you're not careful. Right? Well, I don't hear that. What's wrong with these guys? They're evil. That's what it is. And evil people do evil things. For these men, the 318 that were in there, no doubt they had seen the character that Abram lived out and that he truly was a man of God, a righteous man. Look what he does in verse 15. He divided his force. He hears troubles happen. I need to go and take action now. He divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in North Damascus. Abram the Hebrew and his friends from the high country followed the victors northward and won a brilliant victory that night. They wiped them out. Why? Because it was the love he had for his kinsmen, for Lot. And he became involved in fighting of a war which ended 12 years of tyranny. Okay? Abram was a hero because he became active in the affairs of his world. Not the world, but his world. And because he did, it was for the right reasons. He was allowed by God to bring about a good result. When we fight a righteous war, and God is saying, I want you to stand firm here, you're going to win that war when he says you do it. Too many people have gone out and fought a war in their own doing. That's why when you see Bible yellers, I call them, you know, the Bible, the street people yelling, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, somebody already said that. His name is John the Baptist. He got his head cut off. But God knows what those people need. And the more somebody does that, I'd like to know how many people got saved as a result of that. Does that mean that we don't go out and share? No, we do. But you do it according to the way the Lord brings us about. But he did it the right way, and it brought about a good result. He freed slaves, including Lot and his family. He got snatched up in this, and Abram was able to go and get him back. And you know what? It's not very much different in this day and age. What do I mean? I believe that God wants to use us in the same manner. We ought to expect times when God will call us to encounter and fight against wicked forces in our world. But there's a way that we're called to do it, okay? You need to be well-versed in how to handle that. Is anyone in here, I don't mean to scare anyone, has anybody been involved in a spiritual battle with someone physically, not fighting them, but you're praying over them and you see the enemy trying to grab them? I guess the answer is no. It is a horrid thing. Well, you call them today exorcists. We call them, what's the word we use? When you are praying over someone, Danny, and Satan, he manifests himself and he ends up coming out of them casting. Because, what is it?
You're talking about casting?
I'll think of the word.
You have a medium?
Exorcism?
Not exorcism, but Yeah. What do they call it? Anyway, the word, what is it?
A medium?
That's when they gather together entities. Deliverance. Come on, guys. A deliverance. Seeing somebody go through a deliverance, it will scare the bejeebies out of you. Okay, I've seen that. Matter of fact, my brother-in-law, who is now a pastor, had a deliverance done on him. And it's a good thing he did. Yeah, it's a good thing he did. It was very interesting, the process behind that. But my sister saw it manifested, come out of him. It was really weird. He wasn't saved at the time. By the way, let me reemphasize. How many of you know that we cannot be, a child of God cannot be possessed by the enemy? You do know that, right? Mm-hmm. You can't be possessed by him. The Bible tells us greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. So you can't be possessed. Christians cannot be possessed, but they can be oppressed. Okay? There's a difference. That heaviness that you feel sometimes, that's what my brother Gino's going through right now. Oppression. He's just being oppressed. Why? Because of what he stands for. Okay? And none of us are exempt from that. Okay? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You can walk.
Sometimes people.
I have been in church greeting at the door. And you can sense that when people come in. You're like, ooh, Lord. I've been in meetings sometimes where it's just so heavy. You're like, we got to stop and we're going to pray right now because this isn't good. I had that happen in here when we first began. I could feel it inside here and I just began praying, Lord, it's up to you to free us from this. Why? Because in that corner, in that corner, in that corner, and over here are his minions. How do I know that? Getting you to think of things other than you need to be thinking. Obstructing what it is that we're trying to do. We're trying to learn something of God. And that's what the enemy does. Does that mean that we're evil? No. It means he's there. He's present. And if they want to stick around and hear the word of God, hey, that's up to them. But that's what we're going to give them. Now, I said earlier, we'd expect times that God would call us for that. But he may ask us to be involved in bringing about justice for those who have been taken captive. If he calls you to that, that's a great honor. In, I forget, I had it written down, but I forgot where it was. I believe it is in, is it 1 Peter? Would Peter talk about where if one of you who is righteous goes and wins a brother back to the Lord, you've done a good thing, right? He may call you to that. But just keep in mind, the enemy is relentless in his attacks on the family of God. And we must hold fast to God. And this is what I love about our Saturday night studies. The church must become one in fellowship and in harmony with his word. And oftentimes Satan will use the things of this world to keep the church from becoming one. Yes?
Did you
read the church? It's on. Okay. He'll use those things to keep us from being one with each other. Okay? I shared many times the last 2 weeks that this whole study began because we were of one heart, one mind, and one Lord. We started in the book of Acts. And that's what they did. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And that's what we're called to do. And we're going to begin to see more victories over the enemy when we seek to join together. Okay? Remember I said, the first thing people like to do is they like to separate themselves. If you do that, okay. First of all, if I know you're doing that, you know I'm going to come talk to you. All right. I have to do what God calls me to do. You can push me away if you like, but you will never be able to stand before God and say, where were you? Okay. He'll say, easy. I sent Al. Why'd you send him? Because he's not afraid to tell you. But let's look close at the victory that Abram had. Verse 16. And then we'll close. And so he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women of the people. And the rescue is described here in its totality. He brought back all the goods. Those guys came in and they thumped Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took everything in it. And Lot as well. But God gives Abram the ability with those 318 men. Now, how many people were they coming against?
Four tribes.
And then five.
Nine.
So I count nine. And you had 318 men. How many people does God need to win a victory?
One.
One. Just one. What if you're that one? And he says, I want you to pray for this person. Yeah, Lord, they're never going to come to the Lord. Have you ever had that thought? Lord, I remember praying for a friend of mine. His name is Jerry Dyer. He became the chief of police. But when I was praying for him, he was my sergeant. And this guy, I actually prayed for him for 2 years when I got saved. And I stopped. I said, Lord, you're going to have to come yourself and save him personally. He's rotten. He was even more rotten than me. And after I stopped praying for him, he got saved. And it was a wonderful testimony he has. But what an amazing victory Abram and the others who fought alongside him. See, it was a great strategy that was carried out. And it was only carried out because it was of God. Lot, in his disorganized multitude, got themselves captured. And Abram managed to save not only Lot, but all the material goods. But now, as his characteristic of all spiritual life, he's won a great victory, but he's going to face a dilemma now. Abram is. One that he probably has no idea. And when we get to it the next time, you're going to see what happens. But when you win a great victory, that's the time to be aware and not to relax. Many times you've been to, if anyone's been to a retreat, you're up on that mountaintop, man, you're kumbaya. It's like, man, this is, oh, let's go. You go to the valley and then you get your fanny whacked and you wonder what happened. It's because we relax. But Abram has a great victory here in rescuing Lot, but it will be that fast that the enemy is going to rear his ugly head. And I want to leave you with this today. And you might find yourself in a situation that needs some strategy, maybe some instructions. And the place you're going to find it is right here. God leads us through his word. I don't do anything when it comes to battle without looking at all of the scriptures. I remember one time having to go to court for something that was just really bad. The Lord took me to 2 Chronicles. And it was an amazing thing that happened because, what was the cat's name? 2 Chronicles 20. Let me turn with it real quick. It was been quite a while, but a name that I just love because it reminded me of my Saturday morning cartoons. Jehoshaphat. Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is faced with three armies that are coming after him. And God tells him, and he prays. I'll give you the chapter you can look at it, 2 Chronicles 20. It's a long prayer. Jehoshaphat prays. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name? What's he doing? He's giving everything to God. And I'm going to bypass it now. And he says at the end of it, verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are set upon you. When you got an enemy who's getting the best of you, don't look at the enemy and what he's doing. Set your eyes upon Jesus. You know, I read sometime back that people who pray to God of the universe are less likely to struggle with depression. People who pray and ask God for help also find that they can overcome temptations more than they can trying to control them. It's their prayer. And the sad state of this message is going to be that Lot was rescued from impending doom. But what we're going to see is that he's going to end up back in Sodom again. Why would Abram go through all that? Because that's what he was called to do. And that's what we're called to do as if we have a family member. We don't sit there and say, you know what? They deserve it. They deserve everything that comes to them. The heart of love is I'm going to go to them and I'm going to help them, whatever it takes. Why? Because I said before we started, Jesus, picture Jesus came from heaven to hang on that cross. He came here to get beat down and to be hung on the cross. Why? To save you and you and you and me. He went and saved you. And that's why we're called to do the same thing for family members. Amen? Now, Satan has an all-out strategy for you and your family. And he's eaten up some family members and friends, but we cannot give up on them, okay? We must fight for them no matter what. And this is how we do it, the way Abram did. 318 men, he went in there and he took care of business. Why? Because God was with him. I don't care how well you're trained. If God is not with you, you're going to get wiped out. Okay? That's how powerful the enemy is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of what Abram did because he was...